We have 3 hours full of guests here on Issues, Etc. A little brief day off yesterday. Some family was in town. I took Monday off. We are back live this Tuesday, the 29th of June. Dr. Ralph McKenzie will be our guest here in the first 25 minutes. He's co-author of the book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. We're going to be talking about a booklet earlier released this year by the Vatican titled Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, a Christian Reflection on the New Age. We're going to be talking about that document and the Roman Catholic stance vis-a-vis the New Age movement. That's the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Then we'll spend an hour talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about biblical archaeology. Does the Bible have anything to fear from the spade? There's a new kind of archaeological scholarship out there that Dr. Meyer would like to address. He calls it revisionist or biblical minimalism. You'll read about it in the Biblical Archaeology Review right alongside findings that favor the truths of the Bible. We're going to find out whether or not the Bible has anything to fear from the spade in that hour-long conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer. Then Pastor Will Wheaton will join us. Yesterday, the church celebrated, as part of its observance of Christians gone by, the day for Irenaeus. We'll find out who he was. And today, the church observes the day for Saints Peter and Paul. We'll talk about all of those biblical saints and Irenaeus with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, starting about 4:30 here on Issues, Etc. It's an hour-long conversation there. The last 25 minutes of the program, Helen Hull Hitchcock of Women for Faith and Family will join us. We're going to be talking about a recent meeting in Denver of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. We'll also be talking about a recent statement made by St. Louis Archbishop Raymond Burke on the abortion issue. You may have seen it in the paper, Sunday's paper. Couldn't have missed it. He is not backing off his statements on Roman Catholic lawmakers and voters and the issue of Holy Communion. We'll find out with Helen Hull Hitchcock in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. What is going on? Dr. Ralph McKenzie joins us here for the first 25 minutes. He is visiting lecturer at Biola University, co-author of the book Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. He's also written an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Vatican Releases Document on the New Age Movement. Dr. McKenzie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you very much. I've been on here several times before and always enjoy speaking with you, but please do not refer to me as doctor. I don't have a doctorate. Just call me Ralph.
I certainly will. Ralph, tell us about the document recently released by the Vatican regarding the New Age movement. How would you summarize its contents?
I think it's a very direct document. I think most evangelicals would agree with most of the points it makes. The material that I received included a 90-page booklet addressing the New Age movement, and it's of particular relevance at this time because, unfortunately, the New Age movement has impacted the Roman Catholic Church, as it also has other mainline Protestant churches. And the Vatican is very, very interested in alerting its members, its fellow Catholic lay people that this is a very dangerous movement, and it should be resisted whenever it crops up.
One of the things I found interesting about your treatment of the document in the Christian Research Journal is that it characterizes the New Age movement as both a symptom of a cultural crisis. I'd like you to describe what that larger cultural crisis is and the wrong solution to the situation created there. And first of all, let's talk about the larger cultural crisis of which the New Age movement is simply a symptom.
Yes. From my perspective, I would say that the cultural crisis is a reaction to modernism, to scientific modernism, which has arisen. Secularism might be, it could be also called secularism, and it just really doesn't deliver anything for people personally. It's very cold, it's very rigid, it was in itself a reaction back, which produced the Enlightenment, which was a reaction to revelation, Christian revelation, and a Christian worldview. But now it's proved to be quite sterile. And so people are looking for a transcendence in their lives, something which is over, above, and beyond themselves. And the New Age promises to deliver these things in that it's a movement which includes mysticism. Philosophically, it has elements of Gnosticism, which I'm sure you're familiar with, that very early doctrine which plagued the church. So this is what I would say would be my understanding of the cultural milieu from which the New Age movement desires to impact.
Now, what has you spoke earlier about the degree to which the New Age movement has found its way into some of the piety and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's addressed by this document from the Vatican. Give us some specifics, ways in which the average Roman Catholic may have come into contact with the New Age in his own church.
Well, there's alternative holistic approaches to physical wellness. These are to be preferred to regular formal medical practices. One such approach is therapeutic touch, which is a very, very Eastern religious approach to healing. The practitioners redirect what we're supposed to have in our bodies as controlling energies, and they redirect this by waving their hands about the patient. It's very, very definitely Eastern with its religious implications, and has developed a foothold in the nursing movement. And the nurses throughout the medical community can find practitioners of therapeutic touch amongst their ranks. Other things that have impacted the Catholic Church, terms such as cosmic Christ is a term which is used in the New Age literature, it's very, very much different than the way St. Paul, for instance, used the term cosmic Christ, refer to Christ himself. For Christians, the real cosmic Christ is the one who is presently actively active in various members of his body, the church, which is the church. This is very different than the New Age understanding of cosmic Christ. That's a quote from the material from that I evaluated from the Vatican.
So in other words, with regard to the cosmic Christ, Orthodox Christianity and this Vatican document would not want to divorce the Christ of history, the incarnated Christ, the crucified and risen and ascended Christ, the Christ who is coming again, from the cosmic Christ.
That's exactly right. That's well said. And the New Age movement stresses the God within, which is contrasted with the biblical understanding of the doctrine of theosis, which means divinization. This doctrine is very, very prominent in Eastern Orthodoxy, and often has been characterized, has been confused with pantheism. It is not pantheism, but it means that as humans, we can share in God's attributes, but not his essence. And in the New Age approach, we are actually told instructed that we can share in God's essence. Hence the emphasis that Shirley MacLaine has made, saying that all is God and God is all. We are a part of God, and this is quite simply a pantheistic approach to reality. and all Orthodox Christianity, whether it's Roman Catholic, Eastern, or the various Protestant evangelical manifestations, would reject us.
From your perusal of this document and your knowledge of what's been going on, this kind of impact that the New Age movement has had within the Roman Catholic Church, how serious would you say this impact has been?
Oh, it's been very serious. As a matter of fact, one way to see how serious it really is to go to a book that that a Jesuit priest, who I understand has been on your show in the past, Mitch Pacwa, has written. The title of his book was Catholics in the New Age. And he relates that in his seminary training to become a Jesuit priest, he himself was drawn into the New Age movement, and such New Age thinkers as Buckminster Fuller, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit paleontologist who was censured by the Church for his views, Gustav Jung, and Matthew Fox, who has been thrown out of the Catholic Church about 15, 20 years ago now. And Mitch confesses that he dabbled in drugs and studied astrology, the Enneagram, the effects of crystals, and other occult practices. Praise God, he was taken away from this. The Holy Spirit convinced him that that these things were anti-Christian, but his book was a wake-up call. I encourage Catholics who are drawn to the New Age manifestations to get a hold of this book, Catholics in the New Age, by Mitch Pacwa.
We're talking about this booklet titled Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, a Christian Reflection on the New Age, issued earlier this year by the Vatican. Ralph McKenzie is our guest. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about biblical archaeology, whether or not the Bible has anything to fear from the spade. That's coming up in about 15 minutes. Ralph, one other contrast that this document makes, and it's an important one to make, it has to do with mysticism, which nowadays you use that word in common conversation. People are going to immediately think in terms of New Age mysticism. How does this document distinguish that from legitimate Christian mysticism?
Well, it's the it would be distinguished by pointing out that the New Age mysticism is tied in with not what Christians understand to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Father of our Lord Jesus, but all of this pantheistic, God is everywhere, the use of channeling, as I've mentioned earlier, crystals, Gnosticism, Gnostic understandings, and so forth, and is to be contrasted very clearly from a school of Christian mysticism, where Christians, leaders, the great saints that we understand from church history, many of them women, have given themselves over completely to God and want to learn more about Him, and they want to learn about His Jesus and His sufferings for us, and have experienced or claim to have experienced actual manifestations of God speaking to them in dreams and in visions and so forth. And I would say that to ask the question, are these legitimate? We should first of all ask, are these manifestations and visions contradicted by Scripture? Is there anything said which is contrary to what we find in the Scriptures? And if they are, they are to be firmly rejected. But the fact that God has spoken to humans in mystic ways, I think almost no one would deny.
What corrective measures does the Vatican document, Jesus Christ, the bearer of the water of life, what does it suggest for Roman Catholics and for the Church in general in answer to the New Age and its influence in the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, it would suggest that that Catholics should go back and study what actually the Church has taught in its doctrines. One of the places to start would be back where I think it's important for us to start, is back with the councils and the creeds of the early Church, these New Age manifestations should be measured up against these councils and creeds, and even more importantly than that, the Scriptures themselves. The New Testament, in particular, has many places and verses, particularly from the Apostle Paul, also St. John, where he warns Christians to beware of Satan and his ability to counterfeit, and draws us back to what we understand as Christians to be the center of our faith, which is Christ and Him crucified for us.
Ralph, are we to consider this Vatican document a final word for the Church on the New Age?
No, indeed. In fact, the document itself says that this is not the final word. It is just a beginning, and the cover letter makes that statement. The document is not the final word on the New Age. It is a beginning, and I would say a good beginning. And we should wait and see how it progresses. But if it goes along the same trajectory that this original 90-page booklet has, I think it will do some good.
Why the title, Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life?
Well, I think probably it's tied in with Jesus' water of life.
Does it have anything to do with the whole, you know, New Age, the premise for the New Age?
This is a new age of
Aquarius, the water bearer?
I think it does, and the Christian response to that is that beautiful story that we get in the Gospels of Jesus and the woman at the well, where he asks her to draw some water for him, and then he tells her that I have a gift for you in return. I will tell you about the living water, and I think that's a beautiful analogy in the way this document is titled, and I think that's exactly what the Vatican wants Catholics to know, that Jesus is the living water, and that this water is much superior and much more to be desired than any of these manifestations that would come from the New Age movement.
You have said several times that there's nothing in this Vatican document that the average evangelical Christian would feel a need to take issue with. This is pretty much a straight-shooting Christian orthodoxy. The New Age, is it also a concern outside the Roman Catholic Church for Christians of all confessions?
Oh, it is indeed. I often tell my students that they should look upon the Catholic Church as very similar to the mainline churches, to the mainline Protestant churches, much of the problems that we faced in the mainline churches. I happen to be a member of the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the mainline denomination, and our denomination has been bedeviled by extreme feminism an attempt to downplay the Trinity and to introduce goddess worship into our understanding. And some of these radical feminists have substituted for the Eucharistic celebration, the body and blood of Jesus. They've celebrated honey and milk and tried to refashion the understanding of women to reject what has traditionally been understood to be the linchpins of our faith. And so I think we have to be aware as well in our denominations. And this is a particular problem with the Protestant mainline, as it is in the Catholic Church itself.
So it would be useful, whether one is a Roman Catholic or not, to become familiar with the response to the New Age that's represented by this booklet issued earlier by the Vatican. It would be useful for Protestants.
It would indeed. It would indeed. If you change the term Catholic, Roman Catholic, throughout this document and just said Christian, or just evangelical, it would be equally appropriate. Yes.
Ralph McKenzie, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. And let me say very quickly that I recognize a lot of other names that have been on your program. Say hello to Dr. Meyer for me. He's a good friend. And also Helen Hall Hitchcock, her husband, James Hitchcock, has been on your show, I understand.
Yes, many times.
And he is a excellent historian. And I would recommend, let me put a plug in for a book that he's coming out with on religion and the Supreme Court. It is coming out this summer. And it's going to be a significant addition to our understanding of how the Supreme Court has dealt with religious issues here in our country.
Ralph, thank you very much. We appreciate your time, and we appreciate your vote of confidence for our lineup of guests. Thank you.
Oh, yes. Keep up doing the good work.
Ralph McKenzie, he's co-author of the book Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. He has written an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Vatican Releases Document on the New Age Movement. The document itself, Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, a Christian Reflection on the New Age. He's also a visiting lecturer at Biola University. When we come back from this break, we will begin that hour-long conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer. He's been a regular guest. We're going to talk about one of the things that he, as a professor of ancient history, needs to know a lot about and can lend a lot of expertise to our program by talking about it, biblical archaeology. First of all, just because someone's over there digging up ruins, putting the spade into the ground, looking for evidence of what has gone by, doesn't necessarily mean that they are looking for evidence to corroborate what the Bible has to say. We're going to be talking about a new revisionism in biblical archaeology with Dr. Paul Meyer when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever finished reading a Bible book, but then felt frustrated because several of your questions went unanswered? Well, you'll find a helpful resource when studying the Old Testament book of Leviticus with the new Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. You can find out more about this commentary under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Leviticus costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling. How does each chapter of Leviticus find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? And what was the purpose of the detailed instructions in the so-called Divine Speeches of Leviticus? Find out with the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus by Dr. John Kleinig, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus.
World evangelism starts with prayer. This Global Minute gives you this reminder from George Burworth, who says, "Keep praying for places on earth where people don't know about Jesus Christ."
I believe with all my heart, anything that's happened, somehow, in the mysterious way that God works, has been because of prayer. And I urge you, make a greater commitment. Pray for the nations and realize about 20% of the people in the world have still not once even heard.
Also, remember to pray for missionaries that you know to stay content in their walk with Christ and have wisdom while living in another culture. Get updates for prayer from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's also a missions resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A longtime friend is struggling with cancer. Her husband writes, "When viewed from God's perspective, it's an opportunity to have Him draw us closer to Himself. He's allowing a time of testing. He doesn't desire bad from this testing." Those are healthy words, alive with hope. When I was working my way through school delivering milk, an old co-worker told me this story about hope. In those days of home delivery, if you could have asked the lady of the house where she was going in the darkness of the early morning, she would have said, "To the front door to bring in the milk." When you ask, "How do you know that it's here?" she replies simply, "I just know it's there." Did you hear the milk truck or the bottles clanging? "No, I just know it's there." She brushes past you, opens the door, puts her hand out into the darkness, and sure enough, the milk bottles are there. That's an illustration of hope. For my friends with cancer, for you, reach confidently into the darkness, because God's Word has promised you good. Psalm 43 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." I'm Dale Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Have you ever been to the Holy Land? Actually, you don't have to have been to the Holy Land. If you've opened up a Bible dictionary and you've seen the pictures of the archaeological digs, sometimes there are even archaeologists in those pictures, down on their hands and knees with their brushes and their trowels and their spades, and they're very meticulously working down through the layers of earth, and they're digging up the past. They are digging up the past, and they're examining it. And a lot of times they are measuring it not only against their own knowledge of what's going on, comparing artifact to artifact. They are measuring it against the claims made in the ancient texts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But by and large, we're talking about Old Testament archaeology here. They're trying to see, some of them, whether or not what the Bible claims is true. Is this place, does this place exist? Did this person exist? Did this event occur as the Bible says it did? Now, can you assume that that archaeologist there on his knees is trying to corroborate or disprove what the Bible has to say? It would be naive of us to assume that every archaeologist over there digging up the past that includes the events and the personages of Holy Scripture is in favor of what the Bible has to say. He might be digging to disprove it. We're going to talk about some of that scholarship in biblical archaeology here during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well for your questions or your comments. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Now, the best callers or emailers during this hour with Dr. Paul Meyer will get a copy of Dr. Meyer's new book called More Than a Skeleton. He's authored several books, including that one. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's also written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Archaeology, Biblical Ally or Adversary. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Tell us about what they have termed themselves, you termed them, in your article in Christian Research Journal, the biblical minimalists.
Well, that's generally the term given to these recent archaeologists who, in a rather sensational manner, have suggested that much of the Old Testament is totally unreliable historically because it doesn't seem to mesh with their rather jaundiced reconstructions of the archaeological record. And so they disclaim that there ever was an Abraham. There never was an Israelite sojourn in Egypt. There never was a conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua. It is debatable whether David or Solomon ever existed. One of them said that David was probably just a hilltop chieftain whose exploits were augmented dramatically in the Old Testament, and it's totally unreliable. The center of this type of revisionism, of all places, is the University of Copenhagen in Denmark, where two professors named Thompson and Lemke are the leading biblical minimalists, and they've kind of gone just overboard in terms of their criticism. The biblical maximalists, there are hardly any called that way, are those instead who are firmly convinced of every last jot and tittle of accuracy in the Old Testament. But the tug of war continues. Most archaeological scholars are in the middle. They regard much of the Old Testament as very historical indeed, much of it borne out archaeologically, and it's just this fringe element away on the left that's trying to rattle the cages.
What should the archaeological scholar, what should his stance be, whether he's out there on the dig or back in the university examining the artifacts, what should his stance be if he's going to rightly practice the discipline of archaeology?
I've often said, Todd, that any archaeologist who goes over there and tries to dig to disprove the Bible should have a spade taken away from him. Conversely, any archaeologist who goes over with the intent of trying to prove the Bible correct may be well-intentioned, but I'm afraid his spade should also be taken away. The true scientific archaeologist digs for the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. But what's amazing are the number of chips that incline toward the side of supporting the biblical record quite dramatically.
What are some of the genuine problems? Let's say from your perspective, you have looked at the archaeology. What are some of the genuine problems that, although many of the chips fall on the side of confirming and corroborating the claims of personages and places and events in the Old Testament, are there still some problems? And what are they?
Well, for one thing, it would be helpful if the Egyptian records gave more attention to the Hebrews. You know, they're barely mentioned in the Egyptian records, although they are. But this is more or less what we would expect, because the Hebrews were an embarrassment to the ancient Egyptians. Their inscriptions always reflect the great glories of the pharaohs, their victories. In fact, they lie about some of them and convert the defeats into victories, as happened several times in the case of Ramesses II. So no pharaoh is going to advertise the fact under my administration, during my watch, 600,000 Hebrew slaves left Egypt when we wanted to keep them here. You know, this is not one of the great accomplishments. So we really wouldn't expect them to mention them much, but it would have helped, for example, if Moses would have named the pharaohs involved rather than just using the generic term pharaoh. Later on, we're going to find the Old Testament specifically mentioning some of the pharaohs by name, like Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Shishak, and others. It would have been helpful if the generic term, you know, had been expanded upon to give the personal term as well. That's one of the problems. Another problem would be Exactly when the wall fell at Jericho, for example, Dame Kathleen Kenyon dug there and claimed that there was no corresponding collapse of a wall at that time. But Bryant Wood redid her work there and found indeed that her time grid was a little bit off and she hadn't dug at the right place, and they did find a collapsed wall. You know, so things like this. One remaining problem is the location of Ai. Ai was a city they conquered after Jericho, you recall, a site of Achan's theft. And there's a little problem there in finding that. But, you know, nothing really serious.
I know that people, when the average layperson, when they open up the back of their Bible, Dr. Meyer, they see the maps. And they see the little stars and the little dots where the cities and the locations are. Some of them even might have a little parenthetical question mark after them. If you look at one of those maps, how many of those places, just in terms of percentages, can you say, yeah, they found it? And it, without a beyond, pretty much beyond a shadow of a doubt, in terms of the archaeological evidence and the scholarship, we know that that place is where the Bible says it is.
Well, Todd, I'd say the overwhelming number would be identified and are identified today, and some, in fact, have been dug. The AI situation is very exceptional. What's amazing, what sets Judeo-Christianity apart from all other world religious systems is the geographical factor, and I think we always overlook that, and that is that the place names are specific, they're definite, they're not invented, they're real, they can be located today either in the form of tells or actual excavations, and try this with other holy books. Of other world religious systems. It doesn't work. Try this with the Book of Mormon sometime. It just doesn't work. And I think this is one of the overlooked apologetic tools, meaning, you know, one convenient way to defend the faith is the fact that the stage on which the divine-human encounters take place in the Old and New Testament is solid. It really happened there at that place, you know, and you can't say this with other holy books. So there's a tremendous advantage that we have right there in the scriptures.
I was reading recently about Homer's epic poem and the place Troy that he writes about, and how to this day there is still a large debate as to where this ancient city actually was. Is that pretty typical for archaeology outside of biblical archaeology?
Well, not only Troy, but some of the other place names mentioned in the Iliad or Odyssey are a little bit problematical. Troy itself, you know, somewhere near the mouth of the Dardanelles, and maybe the traditional site is correct, maybe not, but this would be typical, you know, of the classical sources, and certainly it's typical of other religious sources. And what amazes me is one would think that these latter-day books that were written nearer the 20th century or 21st century would be more accurate in terms of their claims, and they're not.
Let's talk about the claims of the biblical revisionists, as you call them. Taking them one by one in kind of rapid-fire succession. Abraham, they would say, likely did not exist. How do we respond to this?
Well, first of all, we examine the lay of the land. Was there an Ur of Mesopotamia, as claimed in the Old Testament, where Abraham is supposed to have come from? They doubted that until the earliest 1900s, when Kolduwy, a German archaeologist, you know, dug in the lower Euphrates and, you know, found everything but the Kiwanis sign saying, hello, this is Babylon. So there's no question about that. Ur of the Chaldees, I should say, not Babylon, but Ur of the Chaldees has been discovered. The great big ziggurat there was identified from tablets found. So, again, our geographical parameters are correct, that there was an Ur of the Chaldees, a Mesopotamia, from which Abraham came. His name is found also on cuneiform clay tablets. Whether it's that Abraham or someone else, the name is not unknown. The route that he took up to Haran and then down to Canaan is exactly the way to go. You can't go straight across the North Arabian Desert because there's no water. And so you follow up the Euphrates Valley directly, as you have in the Old Testament, to Iran and then down. So, you know, all the background parameters are correct. So why doubt the man's existence? There had to be somebody back there at that time called Exalted Father, or Father is a lofty one, and so why not Abraham? I see very little reason to doubt that. Again, we have to remember that he's the first of the great patriarchs, and we don't have, you know, an absolute time grid on when these people lived, because the surrounding context of other kings mentioned at the time has not been nailed down yet. For example, Melchizedek, a righteous king of Jerusalem, you know, it's a little sort of a shadowy figure. But despite that problem, there's no reason to doubt that there was an Abraham, an Isaac, a Jacob, of course.
So the patriarchs themselves, I mean, we're talking about nomadic men in this area. Someone would say, well, you know, even if they did exist, you're never going to find anything to evidence their existence.
Well, exactly. You know, everybody faults the Hebrews going through the Sinai for not leaving back great archaeological remains behind them. What do you expect? Tremendous granite stone foundations of a city they built in the Sinai? Of course not. You're not going to find that kind of thing among nomads.
What about probably the pivotal event of the Old Testament early on, and that is both the slavery of the Israelites, you mentioned it very briefly before in our conversation, the existence of Moses as their deliverer, and the Exodus from Egypt?
Okay, once again, you do a study of the background. Do the claims made, is the coloration of the surrounding culture accurate? And yes, you find that Egypt is described correctly at that time with the Pharaoh in charge of the land, sometimes famine, sometimes riches, depending upon the height of the Nile, how much it floods. The treasure houses of Pithom and Ramesses are definite historical sites. The names themselves, Ramesses, of course we know he's a historical figure. Ramesses II, one of the great emperors of the empire period. My goodness, he had 70 wives. 50 of the tombs of his princely sons have been discovered near Karnak about 10 years ago. And Moses himself, for goodness sake, it shows up even in pharaonic names like Tutmosis, for example. Tutmosis III was sometimes been called the Napoleon of ancient Egypt. He led the Egyptian forces in northeastward into Canaan, Syria, and the upper headwaters of the Euphrates to establish frontier posts so Egypt would never be invaded again, as had happened the last time under the Hyksos. So all these things are very realistic. The idea of there being a vizier there, you know, Joseph taking it over later, chamberlain of the king, cook, all these things in Joseph's dream, they're all real.
Now, one might argue, and I can hear the revisionist saying, look, Moses actually got as close, at least in his younger life, to being a candidate for mention in Egyptian history as anyone would be. He was a grandson of a pharaoh, unnamed pharaoh, but a grandson of a pharaoh for a time. Why isn't he mentioned?
And how he was in disgrace. He was in disgrace because, killing that Egyptian worker and then leading this band of slaves out of Egypt, again, they're not going to commemorate this fellow at all. If he had stayed in Egypt and been a hero somehow in terms of the other campaigns the pharaoh was waging there, then maybe we would have heard of him. But there's no reason to mention him.
Is this the same reason why a mass exodus of Hebrew slaves from the Egyptian homeland probably was not seen as kind of the kind of thing you want to put in your legacy as a pharaoh if you're writing your memoirs?
It would be absolutely embarrassing. It would be embarrassing to them, and they would never have recorded something like that. You know, even some of their defeats, as I said earlier, were converted into victories. For example, one of the most dramatic monuments in all of Egypt, right up there with the pyramids, would be the four-seated statues of Ramesses II way up at Abu Simbel, south of Aswan. And the magnificent thing, which was saved from the rising waters of the Nile by the United Nations Cultural, UNESCO. And there you see a tremendous monument built on a lie. Ramesses II was talking about the Battle of Kadesh against the Hittites, in which he fell into an ambush and almost lost his life. He barely got out of there alive. And the Ethiopians to the south had heard about that, and they said, boy, it's time to invade Egypt because these people are weak. They're a patsy. And so to prevent that from happening, Ramesses II erects this enormous temple with the four colossal figures of himself at Abu Simbel And it's built on a lie. Inside, you see a series of tableaus about how Ramesses first checks with his officers. They're about half as high as he is, by the way. And then he grabs his enemies by the hair with his mace and so forth. This is a tremendous victory. And, of course, it wasn't at all.
It sounds like the bigger the lie, the bigger the statue has to be.
Exactly.
What about the conquest of, and by the way, folks, we're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about biblical archaeology, answering the basic question, is the spade the enemy of the Bible? What about something you mentioned before, both the fall of Jericho and the existence of the city of Ai as part of the general conquest under Joshua of Canaan? Go into more detail about what has been believed about Jericho and what is currently believed about Jericho, according to biblical archaeologists.
Jericho is an interesting problem. So is the whole invasion under Joshua. The fact of the matter is, archaeology is necessarily spotty. It's sectional. You know, you only dig at one place, and then you try to match it with strata found in other places. I mean, you haven't taken a bulldozer to the entire countryside and turned it all over. And so for that reason, you know, there's missing evidence yet that hadn't been discovered yet that will come eventually. So the debate about the conquest of Canaan is one of the eternal ones. Some scholars say that, yeah, it happened just that way. The Hebrews came in under Joshua. Others say, no, it was more a peaceful infiltration from the countryside over some decades, if not centuries. Still other scholars say, no, the Hebrews had always been there. There wasn't necessary for them to come in. And so the debate rages. I, again, prefer the biblical record because the sites mentioned in terms of the conquest are very, very genuine. They're very well known, except for Ai. Okay, there's a little problem there. The particular ruins at Jericho, Dame Kathleen Kenyon, the British archaeologist, had dug there for years, and she was sort of the doyen, the dean of Palestinian archaeology. And she claimed again, as I told you before, that there was not a series of wall collapses that would correlate with Joshua's entry. Well, the archaeologist Bryant Wood dug at a different spot and found exactly the kind of pottery from Crete that should have been there. This was one of the items that Dame Kathleen had said should have been there if Joshua conquered at that time. Well, she dug at the wrong place. Bryant Wood dug and found it. And he also found sections of a collapsed wall. So, again, there's a slight difference in dating the strata, but that's an old problem among archaeologists. You know, the standard dating, which is agreed upon by most archaeologists, is the best one. But lately you've got some of the biblical minimalists, primarily led by Thompson and Lemke of Copenhagen that I told you about, in agreement with Israel Finkelstein of the Israel Antiquities Authority, who has a screwed-up dating system. His finds are all 150 years off of the other standard stratigraphy. And so he claims that all of the glories ascribed to King David and Solomon really don't belong to them at all, but it was Ahab of the 10 northern tribes that built all these wonderful things. Well, no kidding. His time grid is 150 years off of the other time grids, and what do you know, Ahab is 150 years away from King David. So there you have it, garbage in, garbage out.
Speaking of David and of Solomon, you quote from Daniel Lazari in a Harper's Magazine article, kind of a popularized version of this biblical minimalism we're talking about, the revisionism. He says this of David and Solomon, yet not one goblet, not one brick has ever been found to indicate that such a reign existed. If David and Solomon had been important regional power brokers, one might reasonably expect their names to crop up on a monument and in diplomatic correspondence of the day. Yet once again, the record is silent. How do you respond to someone like Lazari?
Well, the premise is totally false, of course. King David's name has shown up on a victory stele up in Tel Dan in northern Syria, in the northern kingdom, at the northern edge of the Israelite kingdom. Avraham Biran, an archaeologist, Israeli archaeologist, was digging at Tel Dan about 10, 15 years ago, and he found a victory stele with House of David mentioned in terms of the victorious king. So the archaeologically, there it is. And wouldn't you know, Thompson and Lemke were questioning the authenticity of that particular discovery. Because why? Because it worked against their own theory, you understand. Don't confuse me with the facts. I have my mind made up, sort of that approach. And why don't we find goblets and that sort of thing? Has anybody heard of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C.? And what did he do? Obviously, they looted the temple of everything. They took everything that was valuable back with them to Babylon, where some of the Jewish exiles were resettled, as you recall. And do you remember Belshazzar's feast? What did they do? They took the goblets and the sacred items that they had stolen from the temple for a secular banquet. And then, of course, you saw the ghostly handwriting on the wall. So right there you have a reference to what they're complaining about.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer. He is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, author of several books, including his latest, More Than a Skeleton. He's also written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Archaeology, Biblical Ally or Adversary. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, or use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Meyer, with only about 30 seconds before we go to this break, it sounds as though, like in the case of denying the stele with David's name on it, it sounds as though this is a good indication of the modus operandi, which I'd like to talk about on the other side of the break, of these revisionists. They are simply not following the facts and the evidence.
Absolutely true. Their methodology is totally screwed up.
We'll be right back after this break, talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about biblical archaeology. When we come back, what is wrong with that methodology, and what does the factual evidence indicate? If we look at the broad picture of the ancient world, if we look at the panorama there, and we look at things not only found in the Holy Land, but elsewhere. If we look at the records, the archaeological records found from other civilizations, do we find corroborating evidence buried there to indicate that what the Bible tells us, the people it tells us about, the events it talks about, the places it talks about, are in fact true? As I said before, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and the in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers will receive Dr. Paul Meyer's latest book called More Than a Skeleton, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. This break is a great time to call. When we come back, we're going to be talking about the false assumptions, presuppositions, and methods of the biblical revisionists, the biblical minimalists, who sometimes get to write articles in the journals. And those are laid right alongside articles by more reputable scholars. Part of the problem is you could pick up the magazines like the Biblical Archaeology Review and find no debate between those two. We'll talk about that as well when we come back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.